Dee's prayer reminded me of a passage that I had not intended to mention this evening, but now that he's called it to mind, let's start tonight. I'll be reading from verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to turn over to 1 Peter 3. In the course of the prayer there, he had mentioned adversaries. It has always been the case that the truth is resisted from the very book of Acts, well, the life of Christ in the Gospels, and even the attempts of the Jews under the Old Testament to be faithful to their God. They were surrounded by physical enemies in that sense. And then, of course, we have doctrinal or spiritual ones as well. Hold that thought. Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. And picking up that thread of thought again, in the book of Acts, immediately we see the church is assailed with both persecution in a physical sense, but as well as with doctrinal error. The whole of Acts chapter 15 is devoted to a great meeting that they had and trying to wrestle with issues that were arising. This will ever be the case. And so 1 Peter, which is one of the last books to be written of the New Testament, says this in chapter 3 at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. And so they were facing, in 1 Peter again, a more physical form of persecution, but nonetheless, we are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So, for those of you that may not know, I had studied an hour and a half every Monday night for 3 years with a man who is a 68-year-old lifelong preacher for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Eastern Washington. And great guy, worthy of our reverence, as the passage said. Great friend. I'm glad I came to know him. And he and I have been around the proverbial mulberry bush about all these issues. And he is the only, in 40 years, he is the only religious leader that I've ever met who was willing to obey 1 Peter chapter 3. So he's ready to give an answer for the hope that is within him. He thinks Ellen White is a prophet. He believes the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only church that God has created and approves. And so I asked him, okay, well, after 3 years of talking privately, let's take this show on the road. And he said, okay. So hopefully that will take place. And as a result, we've been spending the last 3 Sunday nights talking about the Sabbath. Of course, we'll be talking about other things in the course of those 4 nights, but the Sabbath is one of them. And so we have looked now at a total of 13 passages in the 5 books of Moses, which are all of the passages which use the word Sabbath. The word Sabbath means rest, and then takes a couple of different forms in both the Hebrew and Greek, as you add various suffixes and whatnot to create the word, so that there is also kind of a more formal understanding that Sabbath would then include all of the galaxy of things that revolve around obeying or keeping the Sabbath as God first commanded it in Exodus 16 and then formalized it right there on the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. So we looked at these 13 passages. Tonight, what I had warned you I had done was to skip over what was, for a Seventh-day Adventist, a sort of a flagship verse, a verse that does not use the term Sabbath per se, but which is foundational, maybe above all other passages in the Scripture. So I want to take a little bit of time with that tonight. Now, those of you that are regularly here, you know that I usually try to have a title picture that is an actual photograph Bible lands. Sometimes I'll use maps and that sort of thing and try and just introduce us. This is a photograph that was taken as Adam looked back as they were leaving the garden.
Okay. Well, of course not. But one artist's rendition, you know, of the Garden of Eden. It would have been spectacularly beautiful, you know, beyond all of our knowing. And, of course, it was altogether different than anything we've ever seen and likely superior to anything we've ever seen. The effects of sin bringing degradation and corruption and decay into the world. So all that we have known is after thousands of years of that state eroding. But it is in Genesis chapter 2, while yet there in that garden, that you have what is the major platform, I guess, above all others, for a Seventh-day Adventist. And so I wanted to take some time this evening and just have a look at this passage. It is, as you can see on the screen, only three verses. In Genesis chapter 2, so that's pretty early on, and maybe actually I ought to start there in the last verse of chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So there are, as we all know so well, 6 days of creation, which are delineated for us in chapter 1, or repeated again in chapter 2. We know exactly what sorts of things God created on each one of those days. God made the universe, all things that are material and physical, as we know them and live upon or within them. And so, in chapter 2 and verse 1, thus, the heavens and the earth were completed. That is a word that means all of his creative activity is finished. He is done with everything that he's going to do in creating the heavens and the earth and all their hosts. So now you've introduced the stars and all the galaxies in the universe beyond our witnessing even with our telescopes and spaceships. Now in verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the entirety of the information. It is the conclusion of the chapter that describes creation, and at that point, at the end of verse 3, something new now is introduced. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And he goes on to talk about the mist that watered things, the garden in verse 8 that's in Eden, the man that is placed there, the number of rivers that are mentioned. You know, but yet while it is still in the context of that which is brand new, Genesis means beginning. These are the ultimate of all beginnings. And so with verses 1 through 3, though, you have your only reference to the seventh day. You have all of your information on the seventh day. You have the totality, the absolute, and complete body of data, every fact there is to be known about a seventh day until Exodus 16. Now, as a matter of fact, the distance between the creation in Exodus chapter 16 is huge. When you go down through the genealogies of chapter 5 in Genesis and then enter into chapter 6, if you add up this, the genealogical structure, the ages, when people were born, you get 1,675 years from Adam and Eve, the beginning of procreation, and all of these descendants until Noah, which is the end of all breathing animals because of their terrible sin. Noah then, after the flood, begins to repopulate the entire earth, and it's going to be a very long time before we work our way down to Moses. And after 430 years of captivity, they are released, the Jews, from the Egyptian bondage. And in all of that time, well over 2,000 years, not one word is ever uttered in your Bible regarding Sabbath keeping. What is revealed, what is known up to that point between creation and Moses are these three verses. So let me ask you these questions. We're going to just try to do our old seven interrogatives, okay? It's just the fundamentals of the study of anything. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Got to ask all those questions about every passage you ever read. And the who is a twofold thing. Who spoke and to whom did they speak? What did they say? Where were they? When was it? How did they say it? Who, what, where, when, why, the other W, you know, and then the how. So, let's start with the who. Who rested in Genesis 2, 1 through 3? And Adam and Eve. I'm sure they were there created on just the day before. Okay, all right, thank you. It just says God rested. Does it say that Adam and Eve rested?
No.
Does it hint that Adam and Eve rested?
No.
Does it suggest in any way that anybody other than God rested?
No.
No, it does not say anything about anybody else resting. It says God rested. Anything you add to that is beyond revelation. Anything you add to that, God never said, and you are now presuming to take his place, as if you are inspired somehow to reveal ideas and concepts that he chose not to utter. Okay, Carol.
Well, Adam and Eve were in paradise, and they, in the garden, they didn't have to work.
Okay. Okay. Now, Carol, yes, you see the wheels turning. You know, she gets to my next question then. All right. What did the only person that is said to have rested rest from?
Creation.
Okay. So if I were to come along and say, well, no, he was resting from 6 days of barbecuing. It was a bumper party. Tailgate, I guess they call it. Okay? No, I would just be inserting that. That would just be a presupposition, an assumption. I could say, any number of things that I think or I imagine. But Bible study is not a matter of what I think or what I imagine. Bible study is what God said we are to believe and then to practice if in what he's told us to believe there is a command that demands a response. So at this point, there is only one thing that is described as being a rest. What is that? A rest from creation. That's the only labor that's taking place. That's the only work that is taking place. That's the only activity that is taking place. Nothing else had been done. There hadn't been any tilling of the soil. There hadn't been, any working on an automobile. There just hadn't been any other work. Now, bear in mind, and again, you're something of a disadvantage, those of you that haven't been here for the last three lessons, the word Shabbat in the Hebrew language, Shabbat, it means rest, but when I say rest, what do we think about? Yeah, Carol goes like this. We think about what I did this afternoon for 30 minutes when I got under a big heavy blanket, and I kicked back in my lazy boy, and I took me a 30-minute nap. Okay, we think of rest, as sleeping. This is really not the exclusive or even necessarily inherent idea in the root meaning. What it has to do with is ceasing. The word has to do with stopping something. So, you know, my car came to a rest is the way that you would understand this word. So then now, once the car has rolled to a stop, it has come to a rest, what is it doing? Well, you'd say, well, it's resting. That's right. My pillow is resting on my bed. Okay? Well, it just means that, you know, it's lying still. So think first in terms of some action was taking place. That action came to an end. It ceased. And then once it did, you enter this state of cessation. You enter the state of rest. What the scripture tells us here is what was stopped, what ceased. And it was not anything other than what? Creation. Okay, that's the work that stopped. How involved were Adam and Eve in the creation? How many cows did they make? See, they had nothing whatever to do with the cessation from work that's stipulated in the passage. Now, how long did God rest?
One day.
It's a trick question. I got you. Okay, so God rested on the seventh day. And then, chapter 2, verse 4 begins with God's eighth day of creation. Right? Well, no. When he ceased from the only work that is described, how long did he cease from creating the universe?
Forever.
To this day. He didn't create anything ever again. So, very important to remember that. If you're looking at what actually was said and not carrying ideas into the passage with you, all that you've been taught throughout the years and whatever church that you've been a part of and what you've heard people say, you know, wherever you gather, TV, radio, whatever it is, you know, if you just say, I just want to know what God said, I don't want to add to it or take away from it, we're very explicitly forbidden to ever do that to God's Word, then all I know is God is the only actor, God is the only ceaser, God is the only one that stopped anything, and when he did, the thing that he stopped was creation. Now, hopefully I'll have time enough tonight, we'll get back to that. But hold that thought of resting, God resting in Genesis, what did he rest from, how long did he rest? So, I guess we've already touched on this, thanks to Carol there, but who else does the Scripture say rested on that day? Nobody. Is there a command given for anybody to rest? Instructions? A how-to manual? There is absolutely no information given on how else one might keep a Sabbath. Okay? So, God rested in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Alright? 2,000 plus years later, the Jews are told that they're going to have a Sabbath, and on the Sabbath day, they cannot kindle a fire. So when God kept the Sabbath in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, was one of the ways he kept it is that he didn't build a fire? It wouldn't seem so, would it? Building fires is not a thing God needs. God is spirit. He is not physical. God doesn't kindle a fire. He doesn't need a fire. Human beings need fires. They needed to have, later, much 2,000 years later, they need to have the Sabbath defined for them. The conditions are laid out so that they can meet them. All of the requirements and the punishments for this Sabbath day have to be given. So, when the Seventh-day Adventist says to you, Adam and Eve kept the Sabbath on that day. Adam and Eve absolutely kept the Sabbath on that day, and they did every seventh day after that. And they did it, and their children did it, and everybody did it after them, because God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. And what that means is, He ordered human beings to keep it. Does this passage say that God ordered, commanded, suggested, hinted, or desired that anybody else rest on the seventh day? It does not say so. Now, brother, the great majority of the world thinks so, because we've been taught, if you're in a Sabbatarian church, or even if you're not, you may have probably grown up, as I did, in the Catholic Church, with 7 years of Catholic school, catechism class every morning, 5 days a week, for 7 years. That's why catechism. And I was taught that God changed, through the Catholic Church, Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Okay? Now, is there any such term in Scripture as Christian Sabbath?
No.
And we'll come to the New Testament tonight and start thinking about New Testament passages. But the idea that most people have, starting with Catholicism and then down filtering into most of Protestant denominationalism, is that God made Sunday a replacement for Saturday. And it's a new Sabbath. You ought to rest on Sunday, or various activities should be taken place, because God is wanting Sabbath to continue for Christians. He just wants to change the day. Now, I know no passage that teaches anything like that. But, so these are ideas that have just completely infiltrated and permeated our society. Many people you'll meet, with those ideas rolling around in their heads, but you cannot find them on the printed page. In every case, you must go outside the Bible to find those concepts. But I want to investigate this, a little bit more thoroughly. So just look again. It's all the data we've got. So it's not like I can say to you, open up to some scholar's passage, or hear the Hebrew word, that kind of stuff. You really can't. It means what it says as translated into virtually any English translation you've ever known. I only say virtually because I haven't read every one. I think it's every one. They all say exactly the same thing in verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He and Adam and Eve rested from all their work. Oh! The passage is really very specific. He rested, and He worked, and it's very specific at the end, which God created, and in case you didn't get what created means, and made. Okay? So you are given very fully to understand, again, did Adam and Eve bless this day? Did Adam and Eve hallow this day somehow? And did Adam and Eve observe this day? If so, God, and I'm going to take a further step here, did not want you to know it. How easy would it have been for God to have replaced in verse 3 the pronoun He with they rested from all, and the His would become their work, which they had created and made and trimmed some trees. Right there at the end of the day, on the sixth day, was the only thing they did that day, and then they rested from that. I mean, how hard would it have been for God to tell us that the Sabbath, in blessing it and sanctifying it, was intended to be a day of rest in which no fires could be kindled, and you couldn't walk very far, no journeying, and your stranger in your house, a visitor, as well as any maid or manservant, couldn't work as well. All the things that come later in Moses' day cannot be known by anybody from a Bible in Genesis. If anybody's keeping it, God did not want you to know that, because He chose to eliminate that fact from what He said here. Now, for me, and I think for most people who are not Sabbatarians, that's pretty important. Because So many times we are told not to add to God's word. So many times we are prohibited from doing that, and condemnation falls upon people that would do that. And so, you know, we step back from that. We say, you really shouldn't make any assumptions. You really shouldn't be telling people what God never said. If he didn't say it, you shouldn't say it. And so I'm just counseling all of us, you know, today, don't say that Adam and Eve kept the Sabbath until and unless you could find what in your Bible? A statement that says that Adam and Eve kept the Sabbath. Now, I've read the Bible a time or two. Okay, yeah, I bet it. And I know that Ralph here has read that Bible way more than I have. He gets through it typically every year, sometimes two or three times a year from what I hear. He's the most avid and vigorous Bible reader I have ever known. Bar none, Ralph's got the crown. Okay, did you ever find it? I don't think it's there. So if Adam and Eve kept the Sabbath, if their children kept the Sabbath, if their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and everybody up to Moses kept the Sabbath, God did not want you to know it. And what that means is that on every country on earth, if anybody set out and said, I believe these two words mean that I have to keep a Sabbath, they would be utterly without any information for 2,000 years on how to do it. Okay, except, go ahead, maybe you got it.
I was just going to say, if humans have been keeping the Sabbath for that long, then why did they have such a hard time adhering to it when it wasn't established for them?
Exactly. This is one of the many subsets of arguments that arise. You know, if this was something that they'd always done and had been done for thousands of years, then why is it so often, you know, that you'll read a statement in Moses' day where he has to go and tell them how to do it? They should have already known. You see, but they don't. And so we get that information. Now, this is deeper yet here. And I've always felt like I've had a hard time kind of explaining this thought, so struggle with me a little bit. But if, first, what does blessed mean?
Be happy.
Don't that ruin you? Be happy. To be blessed means you're asking for somebody to say something nice about you or for you. Biblical blessings, you know, are hopes that good things will happen for you in the future. If God gives me a blessing, he has in some way stated that he is going to help me in some particular. What does sanctified mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. Very familiar with the word. The Greek word is hagios. I don't even know what the Hebrew term is, but I'm quite certain they all mean the same thing. Sanctified means you take a thing and you set it over here. Now this right here, this ratty old bunch of leather right here, you see it's just terrible shape. What do you think that is? Looks like a Bible cover, doesn't it? It is a Bible cover, until I bought it, and then I sanctified it. When I sanctified this cover, having never put a Bible in it, I use it for a man purse. That's very man, very masculine. I want you to know that. But I keep my camera in here too. That's how you guys show up every once in a while, you know, on the overhead. So this, you know, somebody else sanctified in the sense that they set it apart to be a Bible book cover. And so when you open it up, it's got those slots, you know, that you can put the Bible cover into. And that's what it was designed to be. But I sanctified it. I set it apart for a different purpose. I have every right to do that. And now that it is sanctified for that purpose, I can use it for that purpose. Okay, here's the part that gets hard. We understand blessed. We understand sanctified. Okay, now, what I want you to ask, let me see this, is this last question. How is it blessed? How is it sanctified? And while we've already looked at quite a few passages, 13 of them, of which only a few actually refer to this passage, talking about the blessing and sanctifying of it, my question for you here is, how was it blessed and sanctified? And does that require that, is the only way it could have been blessed or sanctified is that God said, next week, Adam and Eve, you have to rest on this day. Is there any other sense, manner, way that it could have been blessed and sanctified without being imposed on anybody with rules and regulations and penalties. The question becomes, as you put these two together, when God is blessing and sanctifying, and however he's doing it, could God have said, this seventh day I'm going to set apart for my special purposes. And 2,000 years from now, when I bring the Jews out of Egypt, as a symbol of my covenant relationship with them, and their cessation from the persecution and labors of the 430 years of their captivity as a slave, I am going to use that day, which is a symbol of rest to me, God, as the day of rest for them, the Jews, now that I have separated them from all other people in Abraham, and am formally now entering into a new covenant, which we saw in Deuteronomy 5, verse 3. He said to Moses on the mountain, I have not made with anybody else before this. Could God have set the day apart for a future use? Now, I know he could. Because first and foremost, when God blessed and sanctified that seventh day, how long will it be before we get another seventh day? It's going to be 6 days.
Monday.
So I know that he can set something apart on one day and not have it be practiced or commanded or in any way active for at least 6 days. So why am I required to believe in his blessing and sanctifying it that when God rested from creation only and never worked again, that he could then set this day apart for 2,000 years and then use it later? If you go into my bedroom and you pull open the second drawer from the top in my dresser and you look in there, it'll blow your mind. There's got to be 40 pairs of socks in there. And 35 of them are probably brand new. Never been opened. What happened there? Larry Haverstock went down to a store and he said, wow, that's a good price. It's the very kind of socks I like. And I would never see that price again. So what did I do? I bought a whole bunch of them. I carried them home and I stuck them into that drawer. And that's about all that drawer holds is all those socks. Okay? 75% of which I've never touched again. But they are set apart for what? They're set apart for Larry Haverstock. For those feet. Now, that doesn't mean when I bless and sanctify them, and I own them, that I have to use them every day, does it? Don't think so. So the assumptions that the Sabbath has been burdened with, brethren, are just legion. As a matter of fact, 2 days ago, I went to the net, and I found so far the best material in defense of Sabbatarianism that I've ever seen. It's spectacularly well done. The first of the five articles that I saved is 65 pages long after I had made the margins as small as possible, and reduced the font size. It's 65 pages, single-sided, in 11-point Times New Roman. That's a lot of data. And the vast majority of it, not one word of which was ever uttered in God's Word. It's just suppositions and reasonings and imaginations and don't you think so's and doesn't seem reasonable, kind of stuff for 65 pages. And much of it is right here. Blessed and sanctified is useless, we're told. It's impossible unless Adam and Eve have to not work on that seventh day. How would you know that by reading these three verses? You cannot. It's impossible.
If the seventh day goes on forever, if God blessed the garden, which was good for all of their needs, perfect, and sanctified it for Adam and Eve, set it apart for them, is that where you're going with that, or am I in left field?
left field, I think. Of course, I'm not entirely sure I know where you're going. Where I'm going, either, maybe. But all
I'm building to, brethren, is just this. You've only got three verses, and it does not say what huge numbers of people think it says. What they've done is they've gone to many other passages, predominantly, you know, in Exodus, Leviticus, and then throughout the Old Testament, though not very many places there even, and now the New Testament, and they've said, we think, and then they took what they concluded erroneously, may have stayed, and they carried it back to Genesis 2, and then we've been teaching it for a thousand years, I guess, and so now it's just permeated our thinking. Great.
About messing around in those things that belong only to God. In the last verse of Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Okay? There are secret things. God did not reveal them. And to whom do those things belong? Certainly. And I think the implication there is pretty loud. They belong to God and not to us. The revealed things belong to us. The secret things belong to Him. Presuming to utter God's secrets is pretty particular business. Okay? Don't think you can speak for God. Now, very quickly, as I'm running out of time, I've got to get at least another slide going here. Yeah, that's right. Noah wasn't gathering the animals anyway, though he would be sacrificing them, you know, afterwards. Okay, so now let's get into this of Ephesians chapter 2. For the first time in these studies now, I want to take you to the New Testament. We've done 3 3/4 of a class, you know, worth of information in the Old Testament, and that information is really quite scant. All we know is that nobody is ever told to keep a Sabbath until Exodus 16 and 20. And then the conditions are given. The penalty for violating is also given, and that is death. If you don't do what God tells you to do, you're regarding the Sabbath, you are to be executed. Okay, so we've seen all of that. Now come to the New Testament. Brethren, do we live under the old law?
Well, no. And you know, we've been studying Hebrews, and you see that very prominently throughout the whole book. You do not live under the old law. Did any Gentile ever live under the old law unless he was a proselyte?
No, Gentiles were not given the law. The Jews had the oracles of God, not the Gentiles, Paul would argue. And so God withheld the law from all Gentiles. He gave it to the Jews. They were a unique and special and separate people. This separation and the ideas about that separation, the distinction between those that are under the law and those that are not, you'll find prominently discussed in Ephesians chapter 2, as we are now on this side of the cross, as the crucifixion has taken place, as we now have, for the first time, people who are called Christians, people who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. These people, who are very distinct and different from Jews, these people who are not going to be offering animal sacrifices, they're not going to be worshiping in a temple, they're not going to have a Levitical priesthood, these people that are going to be profoundly different than the old Jews will also be a people that includes both Jew and Gentile. But up until that time, the Jews had the law, they were under it, Gentiles were not, unless a Gentile would convert, which was very seldom, there are not very many. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, and starting in verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh. Now, here's a passage addressed to Christians who were Gentiles by birth. They were not born Jews, descendants of Abraham. They were born, you know, outside that lineage. And so, well, lineage of Isaac. And so then, remember, you guys, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, there's another aspect of the old law that was a sign of the covenant and pretty important, by the so-called circumcision, Jew, Gentile, uncircumcised, circumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Very important principles being introduced in that word. Who made both groups, see there was no peace, they were separated, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Now I want you to see how much division, separation, distance, enmity that there is in this passage. Gentiles in the flesh are called uncircumcision. Jews are called circumcision. Gentiles are separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, no hope, without God in the world. Far off. They've been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he himself is our peace, who made both, Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, law, no law, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What does the next phrase say? The enmity, the barrier of the dividing wall, the thing he broke down, the distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised, is identified as the law of commandments in ordinances, that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, the cross, having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near.
Now, enmity does not come from the word enemy, though it sounds very close, and yet they are actually related in the sense that if you have an enmity, then you have what between you?
Enmity.
Yeah, that's right. But enmity is that state or condition of a hostility or a separation, some kind, you know, of dissonance. We are not getting together. Enmity is anger, hatred, all these kinds of ideas crop up in it. But what it is we're not at one. We're not at peace. Okay? Now that existed because of something that is identified in the passage and then was removed at the cross. What is that thing? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. What is the only law this can possibly be talking about if the enmity produced the difference between circumcised, uncircumcised? You Gentiles as opposed to those others. It's the law of Moses. It's the only law that accomplishes that. It's the only law that ever speaks of that. It's the only law that ever told us that. It is Moses that wrote about it. Five books. Okay? Now, continuing the reading there, in 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. For through him we both, who are the two parties? Who are the both that had the strife? Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer, there must be 20 different division words in this passage from 11 to 22. Here are some more. Strangers, aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not Moses' law, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, here, you know, you see the comparisons between type and antitype, between figure and substance, that we are told so extensively in the Hebrew letter is what the old law was all about. The carnal, material, physical kind of activities they took place in, things they did, that were images, mirrors, and helpful illustrations that would later be done away when the real thing that they represented came into being. And so, now the old temple represented a home for God, a place where he lived, and now who's the temple? What's the temple? Last two verses. It's us. Okay? It's the law. It can't be anything other than the law in Ephesians 2. Now, we're close tonight. I've got about five more minutes with Colossians 2. Remember, prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Three of which are contiguous in your Bible, one is not. But Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written by the same man who was Paul, from the same place, which was a Roman restraint. He was in some sort of house arrest kind of thing there at the end of the book of Acts, last chapter. Same man, same time, same place. Wrote four letters to neighboring congregations. Congregations that were quite close to each other in what we would call Asia Minor, actually today Turkey. Okay? Now, in the Colossian letter, the same man, same time as when he wrote Ephesians, same place, same, I guess got them all. In Colossians chapter 2, we have, in previous lessons, I've shown you how he's even using in places the identical same outline in Colossians as he used in Ephesians 2. It says this in Colossians 2, starting at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh, it's terminology for sin, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also, in the baptism, you're not only buried, but in which you are also raised up with him
through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Does that verbiage remind you of any passage that we might have just read a few minutes ago? It's just a restatement of Ephesians 2, isn't it? Well, it was the law over there. What is it over here? He canceled out, verse 14, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I'm out of time. We'll have to develop all this next week. But in 15, let's just finish the reading and then the class. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food. A lot of dietary requirements in the old law. Or drink, likewise. Or in respect to a festival. Those were yearly responsibilities. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Booths, Harvest, or a new moon. What were those? Monthly requirements that God had. And then in your Old Testament, you can read about those. Or a Sabbath day in the New American Standard. In the Greek, it says, or Sabbath days. Sabbath day came every week. There are a lot of them. The Sabbath days. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, next week we'll have to take that up a little bit, but give you a little taste of it. The preview next week, we're going to be talking about that Greek word, pronounced stoikein. And if you're a real fast note taker, I'll leave it up here. These are the passages we're going to look at next week. Okay? Because next week we want to talk about the elementary principles of the world. That's what that word is translated into. As is read or found in Colossians 2:8 and verse 20. What are those things? Or what are among those things, at least? Okay, comment or question?